The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, it's good to see you tonight. Man, I wasn't sure, you know, if anybody would come tonight because of, you know, Snowmageddon 2 is coming tonight, they're saying, and we might get a quarter of an inch or so. So they'll have to break out the sanding machines and snow plows. But you guys are the brave, the few that, no, actually, it's a good turnout tonight. That's great. We may never get home, but oh well. We got lots of communion bread and juice that we can survive on. No, large portions. Ezra chapter 9, as we continue through the Bible, we started to tap into chapter 9 on Sunday as we saw the problem. If you recall in our study, chapters 1 through 7, of Ezra, or I should say 1 through 6 really, is the rebuilding of the temple. And then chapter 7 in the end kind of talks about the rebuilding of the people. So a couple weeks ago we tapped into that, just the problem the people had, and that is, you know, that we are a temple, that our bodies are a temple, and our hearts and our minds need to be in the right place if we're going to serve God, if God's going to dwell in us, if he's going to use us. We need to be right, and that's kind of the thing we're seeing. The people were getting ready, the Levites, the priests, they were gathering the people, and Ezra took a bunch of people with them to do this work. But in chapter 9, we see sort of the turn where Ezra, well, you might say he kind of freaked out a little bit, but it was all warranted. He freaked out because of sin that had become accepted amongst the people, the remnant that would come back to Jerusalem. Now, if you recall this sort of the rough timeline, after, you know, the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, Daniel's era, then, you know, Zerubbabel and Joshua, they were sent by order of the king to go and restore and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. They came with all the vessels and all that stuff. And so that happened, but if you remember, that kind of sputtered out, and it was sort of hard to get things started, and they sort of got the technical stuff done, but their hearts were still not really right with the Lord. And actually, 60 years would go by, and they would technically get worship going, technically the temple was rebuilt, but then 60 years later or so, Ezra comes on the scene and says, man, what's going on? There's something that's really not right. And what an interesting thing. The children of Israel are this amazing picture of how you and I act in our own spiritual life. You know, the traveling in our life that we do, where we have moments of revival and renewal, and we find ourselves hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and those are great times. But then it's amazing how time can allow your mind, your heart, just to sort of slip a little bit. I've found that, you know, you can never really be a spiritually parked car. You're either moving forward or you're rolling backward. It's like on the hillside there, and you're either going to be moving forward in your faith, growing, getting stronger, walking with the Lord, or you're going to be falling backwards. Man, did you guys see the some of those skiers, you know, in the Olympics that ski backwards? You know, they go off huge jumps backwards and then flip around a bunch, and then they land backwards. I just don't even get that. Like, some of these people, it's, you know, I know on the news they're saying they're not very good athletes this year in the Olympics, and I'm like, I'd just love to see one of those news people that wrote that article go off one of those jumps backwards. Let's see how they fare after the life flight gets them into the hospital and all that stuff. But, you know, I mean, it's funny. That you're either going forward or you're going backward, and the problem is the children of Israel are a good example. You know, so now they're just in cruise control. They got the temple built with Zerubbabel and Joshua, and they're just kind of doing their thing. They've been building their houses. Remember all that stuff? But when Ezra comes, he's shocked at what he found, and that's really what we looked at on Sunday, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9. Let's just read that to catch up, and then we'll continue through chapter 9. So Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 says, now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished, or appalled, as your NIV says. And that's really what we looked at, how God is not into mingling, mixture, good with bad, right with wrong, righteous with evil. And especially as it's pictured here in the Old Testament with the Jews, they're not to mix it up. And again, some people look at this and say, how, you know, intolerant is God in the Bible. Intolerance. There's no diversity here. Like it's amazing how this first three verses fly in the face of sort of a lot of the mindset. People get all upset about this, and some people will even say the Old Testament's full of horrible things, you know, like that these Canaanites were supposed to be killed rather than married. That's really what God wanted. He wanted the Jews to move into that land and wipe out these people, not marry them. Isn't it interesting that the Jews never really did wipe out all the Canaanites? Like, it really is amazing how they lingered and they stuck around when that was the job. And all throughout history, they just kept leaving the Canaanites to linger. And then the Canaanites would cause all kind of trouble. And there's this harshness that we're going to see tonight that's going to remind us that God wants us to deal with sin in our lives in this way, with a little bit of a harshness, maybe even a tone of brutality. To get rid of sin, to hack it off, let it go, wipe it out. Don't play games. Don't, you know, soft shoe it through the whole, you know, sinful thing and say, well, we'll just kind of slowly, you know, get ourselves off. The Bible actually shows that there's sort of this kind of radical desire to be pure. So Saul was the guy who sort of was careful, walking on eggshells. Remember with the Amalekites, God told Saul, wipe out those Amalekites, kill them all. And he does. He kills all of them except for he leaves the king alive. Remember Agag? Brings him home with some sheep. He was also supposed to kill all the animals. And so there's the sheep and there's Agag standing in the corner. And Samuel comes in and says, what is this bleeding I hear? This baying I hear in my ears? Oh, the sheep. Oh, yeah. They're for sacrifice. That's the ticket. Sacrifice to the Lord. We just brought them for Jesus. Isn't it funny? Have your kids ever tried to pull that on you? Where, you know, they're in trouble, and then they say, well, I was just praying, or something like that. Like trying to work the spiritual element. Oh, yeah, we just got those sheep, not for lamb chops, you know, we got those sheep for sacrifice to the Lord. And then he says, well, who's this guy standing over in the corner? And it was Agag, the king. Oh, he's just, you know, it was kind of the way of the day. You know, you'd get the king as a trophy for your battle, and you know, and a lot of times they would strip the king naked, bind him up in chains, and march him down the city streets, and people would throw stuff at him and spit on him. That was the way they did it in those days. So it's probable that King Saul saved Agag alive as sort of a trophy. So there's Agag standing there, and Samuel says, someone give me a sword. And Samuel grabs the sword, this old prophet, walks over to Agag and hacks him up into pieces. That's a pretty brutal story. That's not a great bedtime story for Junior when you're tucking him in at nighttime, Bible story, where Agag was chopped up into pieces. That's a brutal deal. But that's another Old Testament story that some people say, why is the Old Testament full of blood and guts? Well, you got to understand, it's a picture of sin in our lives, and God wants us to get rid of that sin. Not that we're hacking up people, literally, but we should be brutal when it comes to purification, purifying our lives, walking with the Lord, not playing games with sinful stuff. That's the picture for us. And we'll see that illustrated tonight in a different way. Fortunately, nobody's going to get hacked up, but it's pretty brutal what we're going to see. So here's Ezra. He comes on the scene, and here's that it's the leaders, the priests, the Levites, like the guys that should know better than anybody else. They're the chiefest of sinners when it comes to this intermarrying with these, you know, Canaanites, Jebusites, Hivites, you know, flashlights, termites, all those guys. And they all get married. And now Ezra is pulling out his hair and he's there just, you know, astonished. Well, how long does he sit there? Well, verse 4 tells us. It says, then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the Lord, or of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. So he gets there, you know, in the morning time, and now he's just sitting there astonished until about 3 p.m. That's the evening sacrifice time, by the way, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so here he is just stunned, and the people start gathering. Who are the ones that would gather there around Ezra as he's just sitting there with his hair plucked out, his clothes ripped, and he's just sitting there astonished? Who is it that gathered? Interesting, it's the group of people that it says in verse 4, everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. There were still people in, you know, Jerusalem that realized, man, you can't do this. You can't play this game. Because before, the people were carried away into Assyria, into captivity. They were carried away into Babylon for 70 years. Like, the punishment was huge. And there are people that trembled at the word of the Lord. They were had a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord, like the Bible says, the beginning of wisdom. And so they come and gather themselves around Ezra. I wonder how many people this really was that was trembling and fearing. You know, there's something good about trembling and fearing at the word of the Lord. Some people have a way of handling this, and that is they don't want to hear from the Lord at all. They'd rather live in the sin and do their own thing and not hear from God and have that scary, thundering voice of God in their lives. Some people will reject the word of the Lord just because it freaks them out. There's a story in Exodus chapter 20. Why don't you keep your finger here? But go with me to Exodus chapter 20. Now, Exodus 20, of course, is that famous passage, you know, where the Ten Commandments were given by God to Moses. And, of course, the Mount Sinai. Picture the dramatics, you know, the theme there is pretty dramatic. The mountain, Mount Sinai, thundering and lightnings coming from the mountain. People knowing Moses was up there. It's a dramatic thing. But it says here, after the Ten Commandments were given, it's Exodus 20, verse 18. It says, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Do you see the difference between Moses and the people here? People are like, man, we don't want to hear. You go hear from God. Moses, you go up the mountain. We're taking off. We're going to stay safe distance away. And they didn't want to hear from God because it says, lest we die. You know what would have been the best thing that happened to these people? For them to die. You know, I mean, really, that's what you and I need to do. It's in the New Testament, we die to ourselves. We give up our thing. You know, if you try to gain this life, Jesus said, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you'll gain this life. And the person that dies to themselves and says, Lord, I want to hear your voice. I want to know what your will is for my life. I want to follow your word and submit to the scriptures. That's a healthy fear of God. But there are some people who say, I don't know if I like what God's going to tell me. I don't know. I'm afraid of what I might have to do, what I might have to change. And you might have to end up dying to yourself, giving up stuff that you think you like or think that you need. Now, this idea of dying sounds so bleak, doesn't it? But I want to remind you that one of the best things that happens in the Bible is death, and I'll tell you why. Because of resurrection. One of the greatest things about death is resurrection. You see, if you're a Christian, we are resurrected unto eternal life. That's beautiful. I love the whole truth of resurrection. But not only in this life and the next, the whole idea of Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection, so you and I get to be the next fruits of resurrection. Praise the Lord for that. But I've also found that when you're dying to yourself, there's often resurrection even in that. Have you found that to be true? Remember the story of Lazarus, and Jesus was there, you know, just a few miles away from Bethany. So they send to Jesus, hey, the one you love, Lazarus, your buddy from Bethany, you know, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, he's sick and it's bad, man. Come and see him. Well, Jesus lingers and he doesn't just go right away. In fact, he spends a few days. And then finally, it seems to Mary and Martha that he sort of lollygags, and that's why the first thing that happens, as soon as Jesus comes close by, Martha comes running, "Oh, Lord, if you'd only been here, you could have saved Lazarus." And then Jesus and Martha started talking about the resurrection, interestingly enough. And then, you know, later Mary came out and said the same thing. "Oh, Lord, if you'd only been here." You know, Mary and Martha had been talking. "Oh, if the Lord had only been here." And then when they actually saw Jesus, they said the same thing. So then Jesus comes to the place and says, "Show me where they'd laid Lazarus." And you remember the story. I love that story where Jesus, I actually have been to this place where they believe his tomb was, there in Bethany. And it's like a massive area where there's lots of tombs. And remember when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Remember, you know, and they said, before he said, "Roll away the stone." And then, you know, she said, "Well, Lord, he stinketh. You know, he's been there for a few days." I like that King James. You know, he stinketh. And he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Not just come forth, because then it would be thriller moment in the Bible with all the people coming out of their graves. He said, "Lazarus, second grave to the left, that one, you come forth." And Lazarus was raised from the dead, and I love it. I mean, I can't wait to watch that video when we get to heaven, and I'll tell you why. Because he was bound in grave clothes, but he came forth. Boing, boing, boing. Like, I wonder if he had to hop his way. Because remember what Jesus said? Somebody loose him of his grave clothes. You know, I mean, he was trying to come out of the grave with his grave clothes on. And then they loosed him. And later on, you know, Lazarus is there, and it says people came from far and wide to see Jesus, but they also came, it says, to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. What a testimony Lazarus was to people that saw a guy who was once wrapped in grave clothes lying in a tomb, and Jesus made him alive again. The reason I point that story out is it's another story that reminds me that death is a good thing. Dying to myself or dying and going to heaven, whatever death we're talking about, the reason why it's a good thing is because we serve the God of the resurrection. And if you die to yourself and you think it's something that you're suffering because I'm going to die to myself, the Lord will resurrect it in a whole different way, and the Lord will bless that. I've found that in my own lives. You know, when you find yourself dying to stuff, you're thinking, "I'm giving up something." But man, the Lord will, you can't outgive the Lord. That's just the bottom line. So in all that to say, death in the Old Testament, I've learned to actually see it as actually a real positive for the believer. These people in Exodus 20 are saying, "Lest we die, we don't want to hear God's voice." And the best thing that could happen to them is die so that they could hear the voice of the Lord. Well, be that as it may, here in Ezra, we have that same thing where there's a handful of people that had the fear of the Lord, and they circle themselves around Ezra. The rest of the people couldn't care less what God was saying or doing. But I do like that everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, I hope that's us. Hope we're the ones who tremble and fear the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. Well, it goes on in verse 5. It says, "And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." Can you almost picture this? So here's Ezra just sitting there astonished. Hasn't moved. You know, his eyes glazed over, his clothes ripped, hair laying around the ground. He's just sitting there astonished. And then all of a sudden, he moves. I wonder if everybody's like, "He's moving, what's Ezra doing?" But he moves to go to his knees, and then he lifts up his hands to heaven. And sort of, if you could picture, it'd be sort of in the begging sort of posture. If you're begging something from the Lord, on your knees, spreading your hands out to the Lord, that's the posture. And they're thinking, "What's he going to do?" And the answer, he's about to say a prayer. Do you guys know what the 999 plan is? Right, good. I was trying to trick you to get him to say, what's his name's financial plan. Who was the guy who said that? Not Ramsey, I forget. It was one of the candidates, president, had the 999 plan. Well, I thought I was going to trick you with that, but apparently not. That's too long ago. But there is a 999 plan in the Bible that I love, and it's the three prayers of the Old Testament that are in the nines. You got Ezra chapter 9, you've got Daniel chapter 9, but you also have Nehemiah chapter 9. All three prayers are worth study, and they're very similar. And by the way, they're similar in many ways. Let me just kind of share with you how they're similar. first of all, they're all kind of contemporaries of one another, at least within, you know, a generation. They're all dealing with the same problems, praying about the same issues, whether you're talking about Daniel in Daniel 9 or Nehemiah in Nehemiah 9 or Ezra here. It's all the same situation. The children of Israel being godless and sinful, doing their own thing. And we see these guys confessing for the sins of a nation before God. That's the one reason I like these chapter 9 prayers. Another reason is because God hears all three of these prayers. You say, well, God hears all prayers. Well, that's not true. There's actually a bunch of prayers that God will not hear. And we've done whole teachings on that. I'm not going to go into that tonight. But you can look that up, the prayers that fail to reach heaven. And the Bible says he will not hear your prayers. You know, it's, you know, like things like if you have unconfessed, undealt with sin in your life, God will not hear your prayers. The Bible says that. If you're a man and you don't dwell with your wife according to knowledge, giving honor unto your wife, the Bible says that you got to be careful, Peter says, lest your prayers be hindered. Brothers, that's something you got to keep in mind, to have prayers that reach the ears of God. The Lord's hand is not short that he cannot touch you, nor is his ear deaf that he cannot hear you, but it's your sin that separates you from you and your God. And so on and on. And by the way, there's the other ones are ignoring the word of God. For example, if you just blow off God's word, then the Bible says you will not have your prayers heard. If you have unforgiveness in your heart, there's a whole bunch of things that says the Bible says your prayers will be hindered. So I always like to look at the prayers that God listens to and does something miraculous. That's a good model for us to look at, wouldn't you agree? Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel's prayer in chapters 9. I think these are really good prayers. Ezra's is unique among the three in one way, and I'll show you that as we get into it. So here's this guy. Now he's in this posture of humility, sort of in a posture of kind of begging, which is an interesting posture in light of the prayer he's about to pray. So here he goes. His prayer begins in verse 6. And Ezra said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." So let's pause for a second. The first thing that he says is intriguing to me. Three times in the King James here, it says "our." Did you notice that? He says, "Man, for our iniquities are increased over our heads and our transgression." He's not saying "there." I'd be tempted if I were Ezra to say "there." Lord, we've as a nation sinned. They have married a bunch of pagan ladies. They have gotten into all kinds of idol worship and stuff. They're the ones, Lord. That'd be my temptation. But one of the things that's common in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel's prayers is they own it. They own the sin of the nation. I think this is a great model, especially the days. We live in these really hostile days where people are just talking about stuff that just turns mean really fast. Have you noticed that? I mean, you know, everybody's blaming everybody. And, you know, just this shooting in Florida this last week again, you know, everybody starts arguing and getting all upset about what to do. And meanwhile, nothing gets done. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. And so the question is, what do we as Christians do? I think we own it as a nation, like Daniel, like Ezra, like Nehemiah. Say, "Lord, we have sinned against you." And not to be sanctimonious or self-righteous. It's interesting, Mark Twain, when he got back from his year-long stint in the Holy Land, was telling the story when he got to Boston. There was a very wealthy, sort of self-righteous businessman who Mark Twain was talking to, and he said, "You know, someday I plan to go to the Holy Land like you." He said, "I would love to go and see, you know, the Sea of Galilee where Jesus walked. I would like to go and, you know, walk on Mount Carmel where Elijah, you know, slew the prophets of Baal. I would like to stand on the sermon, you know, the Mount of Beatitudes where the Sermon on the Mount was." And Mark Twain says, "Hey, I tell you what, why don't you save your money and just do the Sermon on the Mount in Boston?" The guy, see, he was kind of being all pious about what he was going to do in the Holy Land when Mark Twain kind of drilled him there. Because there was a sort of an air of self, "I will do this and I will do that." But it's like, just try being nice. Forget Israel. It's kind of interesting. I wonder if you and I pray with sort of an entitlement or a prideful heart, or those people over there. And look, that's the Pharisee kind of prayer. Lord, I'm glad I'm not like that dude over there. And then the other guy's smiting his chest saying, oh, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. And then Jesus said, which guy's prayer was really heard? And the implication was the Pharisee's prayer wasn't heard at all, but the repentant sinner, that prayer was heard. I think it's a funny thing that we live in a culture that is very entitled, and I think even our prayers betray us. The prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, when you read the Lord's Prayer, you never once read the word I, me, or my in Jesus' prayer to teaching us to pray. What do my prayers sound like? Are they very self-centered? Are they entitled prayers? Those are things we have to ask ourselves. Here, it starts out with Ezra just saying, oh, Lord, forgive our iniquities. We're over our head in trespasses. Have you ever felt like that, that you're over your head, in over your head in sin? It's sad, but there's some sins that start out so seemingly tame and controllable and like you really can have a handle on it. But there's a lot of sins that start to grow, and pretty soon you're in over your head. And I've seen that in various ways, shapes, and forms, and it's really troubling. It's one of the ways Satan works. Nobody started off with that first drink of alcohol saying, I am now going to become a raging alcoholic, and I'm going to lose my job and my driver's license. I might even do some jail time because of my drinking habit. You don't start off with that. It never starts off with, I'm going to be a raging alcoholic. You never start out saying, I am going to be a perverted person on that first click of that website. I am going to start and look at stuff that's just perverted and live a perverted lifestyle. Nobody starts off like that. But people think that they can control certain sins, and they can kind of, hey, it's just a small little innocent little thing, and that's the way the enemy wants us to start out. But before long, you realize you're way in over your head. And there's a lot of stuff we could talk about, a lot of sin that we could talk about that is like that. Ezra acknowledges that. He says, man, he says, our iniquities are increased over our heads, and our trespass has grown up to the heavens. That's how far it's reached up into heavens. So we see here first him confessing and owning the sin of the people. Verse 7, he continues his prayers. He says, since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. Now, pause for a second. There's something here that I'm going to kind of take an end around here and talk about something that probably has nothing to do with really what's going on here, but I need to say it. I heard a guy talk the other day. I was praying with some guys, and the guy was, he was one of these, and this guy was talking about how this guy just prays, and it's like he's telling us stuff in the prayer. So we're praying, and he's saying, and he's like informing, it's, you know, and he went on and on about how this guy needs to learn how to pray right, because God knows all things. You're not informing God, and if you're informing those around you, then you're not really praying. And this guy had this whole thing built around this criticism of this guy's prayer. And I had to say, you know, what were you doing in prayer when you were listening to his prayer? We're told we're supposed to agree. Well, I can't agree with us informing God. My question would be, what's Ezra doing here? Ezra is saying, Lord, since the days of our father, we've been in great trespass. Does God already know that? Of course. And he goes on, for our iniquities, our kings and our priests have been delivered into the hands of kings of the lands. Does the Lord know about that? Not only did the Lord know about that, but he knew it was going to happen long before it even happened, and he said it would happen. And then he wrote it down in the Word for us to know for centuries. Like, it's hilarious how much God knows. Here's a question for you. What can you pray if you can only pray with stuff that God doesn't know? It's so funny. You know, people are hard on each other sometimes in prayer, and I think for that reason, some people are afraid to pray publicly, openly. There's some people that are horrified of that. I've noticed that as a pastor, because sometimes I'll be in a room and I'll say, hey, let's pray, and everybody's okay with that generally, as long as I'm the one praying. But once in a while I'll say, hey, would you lead out in prayer? And, you know, it's easy around church and, you know, all the staff and leadership, because all of our leaders, and man, we're all about praying together. But I've noticed, you know, every now and then I'll do this, just I'm giving something away I probably shouldn't, but like in a premarital counseling situation, I'll ask, you know, hey, do you guys pray together? And, oh, yes, we do. We pray all the time. And sometimes I just kind of wonder, you know, like, really? Do you guys? Because, man, I notice that, you know, you're already arguing and there's not really much of a relationship. Like I could talk about their problems and I'll say, well, why don't we close out our time here and why don't you lead us out in prayer? And all of a sudden, you got to pray a prayer. And a guy freaks out. It's like, I'm not sure you've been spending a lot of time. Well, maybe it's because you're praying in front of Pastor Brett. Well, that's kind of dumb too. I'm just a goofball like everybody else. You see, the thing is, I hope that all of you can take all the pressure off of what you think are the rules around prayer. Because I think that stifles prayer a lot of times. I think there's people that are horrified that they might pray somehow technically incorrectly. Some of the sweetest prayers I've ever heard were from children who didn't know how to pray professionally. Those are the best. I think I've heard that from adults. Some of the best prayers I've heard come from adults that just touch the heart are people that didn't know the fancy King James prayer or the words that you're supposed to use. It's like somehow we've developed this prayer lingo that we use. And I'm not even sure. I wonder if some of that might even hinder our prayers because we think we're speaking and God hears us based on the fancy words we're using. Take all the pressure off. So the question then is, why is Ezra seemingly informing God? I'll tell you what I think he's doing. There's people around listening to the prayer, and that's part of prayer, because we are to agree. Remember when Paul talks about praying in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he talked about the prayer of understanding so that people could say amen. That's something we're supposed to do in prayer, according to 1 Corinthians 14, the saying of amen, because you agree with what's being prayed. You audibly agree with each other in prayer. That's something that the church loses sometimes. They think that's a Pentecostal thing to do, to say amen during a prayer. But it's not. It's a biblical thing to do. So there's the saying of amen and actually agreeing so that you're actually praying and you're getting people to hear what the context of your prayer is. And sometimes, even if you're praying by yourself, you need to pray in the sort of form of context, saying, Lord, here's where I've been. Here's what we're going through. And just kind of, in your way, expressing what the situation is. And it's not that you're informing God as much as you're thinking through and praying about something that you're concerned about. And so to be able to articulate what that is, don't feel bad about saying, Lord, here's where I'm at. It's not like we're informing God. Of course not. But we're actually kind of reminding ourselves, talking to ourselves as we present our cares to the Lord. So there's something that he's going to do, Ezra's going to do here, but it's not meant to inform God as much as put his prayer in context of the situation. I hope we see that. But if you get away, if you don't understand even any of that stuff, just make sure you go away with, take all the pressure off and just talk with the Lord. He wants to talk with you. And you don't have to worry about the professional prayer syntax and all that stuff. So here he is saying, okay, we've been taken off into captivity, kings delivered to the sword, taken into captivity, confusion of face. Then he goes on in verse 8. And he says, and now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. So we've got a key word here that I love, and this is, in the Old Testament, an early mention of the word grace. It's verse 8. Now, for a little space, grace. Even the word there in your margin is moment. For just a little moment, the Lord hath showed us grace to leave us a remnant, a small little group of people to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes. Now, there's much debate on what this nail is that Ezra's talking about. Some people would argue, scholars, commentaries you read will say, it's just a nail talking about a place to sort of hang your hat, a place to live that God has secured for us. You know, it's like where you'd hang your coat on the nail. That's some people, that's all he's talking about, and that's possible. Others say, no, it's not a nail like that. It's a tent stake. The Hebrew word implies more of a tent stake, where you would drive your tent stake in the ground as a place you're going to dwell, a place you're going to live. So the tent stake speaks of a temporary dwelling place, and that's what he's referring to. And maybe that's true too. Either way, it's the same notion. But as I love the Bible for its multi-layers, I can't help but see something here that when you put the word grace and the word nail in the same verse, what does that make you as a New Testament believer think of? Jesus. It's always the right answer. Yep. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And it's not just me who's making that leap. In fact, jot this down, Isaiah 22:22. Let me read it to you. It says in Isaiah 22:22, it says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue of all the vessels." And it goes on talking about what's in the temple there. But did you hear that? Isaiah sort of takes the same idea of a nail in the temple. And he even moves it a step further than Ezra does in his prayer. And he says that, man, I will fasten him as a nail. This one who will be on the throne. This one who's the son of David. We know who that is. Isaiah is prophetically talking about Jesus Christ. And how he'd be fastened in a sure place as a nail. There's no question what we're talking about when it says, "And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house." This is sort of a prophetic foretelling of the cross and Jesus and the work that Jesus would do being hung upon a nail. So again, when you're seeing the types and the pictures of the Old Testament, you do have to be careful not to make stuff up that you can't prove elsewhere in the Bible. We all know Jesus died on the cross on a nail, nailed to the cross for our sins. We know that's factual. So when you see the pictures in the Old Testament, to me, it's such a beautiful thing. But it's because of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, it's because of that hanging on the nail, we get to experience the grace of Christ. And I see this in Ezra's little prayer in verse 8, grace and nail put together. So that's the first thing that that Ezra puts about God's character and his nature and what he's done is he says, man, he's been gracious to us. There's actually three things Ezra's going to point out about God in this prayer. It's the main part of the prayer. I'm just going to give you the hint right now. The main part of the prayer is about who God is. And the first thing he says is he's gracious. And then he gives us this nail in his holy place picture that I think is cool. That's Isaiah 22, verses 22 through 24. Well, God's grace, number one. Well, he goes on in this prayer and he moves into number two, God's mercy. Verse 9 says, "For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." The second attribute in Ezra's prayer of God is his mercy. He's been merciful. He hath extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. And that's why Artaxerxes, Cyrus, and Darius, all these kings of the Persians, would eventually send the Jews back because of God's mercy. It wasn't their mercy. It was God's mercy that sent them back. And Ezra's acknowledging that. Two key parts of who God is. I hope we understand. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. He's blessed us beyond anything we could imagine or think. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. We deserve captivity, bondage, hell, and death. That's mercy. God has been merciful, so he doesn't give us what we deserve, penalty, punishment. But grace is getting what we don't deserve. He's given us over and beyond blessing, even though we deserve death and hell. That's the difference between grace and mercy. And we see that in these two verses. But then he goes on in verse 10 in his prayer and he says, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it, is an unclean land with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong, and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. So here he's reminding in the prayer of what God's word says. By the way, one of the great parts of these prayers of the Bible is you'll hear these guys talk about the Bible itself in their prayers. They'll pray scripture. If you're ever worried about praying wrong, just stick with scripture. Here's Ezra saying, Lord, your word told us that if we went into the promised land and we started to intermarry with these other nations, we would not be strong. He's reminding himself of what God says in his prayer to God. That's kind of a cool thing. By the way, for those of you that are wondering, that commandment came, I don't think I mentioned this on Sunday, but in Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4 tells the law of God. I'll just remind you of this. This is important to know. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4 says, when the Lord thy God shall bring you into the land whether you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. This is the law of God. This is the word of the Lord. This is the stuff Ezra had memorized. Remember that? And so when Ezra saw that the people were doing exactly what Deuteronomy 7 told them not to do, they were engaging in this. That's why he was so stunned, because, man, here's God giving them advice of what not to do, and they're doing it just to spite God. Now, notice verse 12. Why would God tell them this? That you may be strong and eat the good of the land. The Lord's intentions are good for his people. Something I want us to remember when you think, well, God doesn't want me to live with my girlfriend before we're married. Man, he's just no fun at all. God's the cosmic killjoy. Legalism, and you know, that's the way we look at sin. It's like, okay, well, God told me I can't do it. So no, God wants you to be strong. He wants your marriage to be strong, and he wants you to do well and be fruitful in the land. But if you do it against his plan and purpose, it's not just his purpose and plan is to mess up everybody's fun. There's a reason why God says you're not supposed to live with someone before you get married and have sex with someone before you're married. But the world just blows that off all the time and just says, oh, come on, that's so prehistoric. Pastor Brett, you're antiquated, you old dinosaur talking about, you know, sex before marriage. Come on. But what's amazing to me, if you look at all the disciplines of psychology, sociology, even of science and medicine, I can show you why having sex outside of marriage is failing us horribly as a world. We've got all kinds of problems in the world today because of that, just blowing off God's word on that one. But if we just go back to God's plan of sex is something God created to be awesome inside of marriage, if we just do what God's word says, we'd be doing great. But there's so many problems, psychologically, medically, you know, sociologically. It's profound how we just shake our puny little fists at God and say, who is God to tell us not to have sex outside of marriage? Meanwhile, the Jews are the picture book for us to see that we can marry whoever we want, God. Haven't you seen the Girgashite girls? They're beautiful. And we love them. But I love them, Lord. And the Lord's like, don't do it. It's going to mess you up. So we got to remember that. Now, it's fun to talk about other people's sins. What are the things that you know are contrary to God's word that you sort of engage in thinking, well, you know, I'm not really in that category, or I don't really have to follow that particular area. We all have our things. We all do. And we all have to kind of account to the Lord for those things. Well, Ezra's saying, man, the Lord says, I want you to not do this, that you may be strong. I love the heart of the Lord. He wants to make his people strong. He wants to bless them. Well, he goes on in verse 13, and after all that has come upon us of our evil deeds, or for our evil deeds, and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hath punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hath given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped. As it is this day, behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Amen. That's the end of his prayer. Now, there's a couple more things about this prayer that I think are interesting. Notice in verse 13, God hath punished us less than our iniquities deserve. So they've been in captivity for 70 years. The northern 10 tribes were taken up to the Assyrians and totally wiped out. And you might make an argument there that, man, the Jews had been punished pretty severely by God. But here's Ezra saying, man, you punished us less than we even deserved. This is a great worldview to have right here. That sentence is marked in my Bible as yellow as I can make it. And I'll tell you why, because it's true. God has punished you and me less than we deserve. We talk about the entitlement generation and all this stuff, but it's really just all of humanity. We're all very entitled. We all think we deserve something. It's amazing to me, these people that talk like, well, when I meet God, I'm going to really have some things to say to him. You know, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. I hear people sort of have that attitude like, why has God done this? Or why am I going through that? And I understand people go through hard things, but see, you got to start with the worldview that what you deserve is death and hell for all eternity. If you kind of start there, everything else is kind of a good day from that point on. It's like Spurgeon said, you know, when he thought of himself as having a bad day, he'd always say, well, at least I'm alive and I'm not in hell. Because that's where we deserve to be. Every person alive who has ever lived on this planet apart from Jesus Christ deserves eternal death and hell. That's what we deserve. That's what the Bible says. God, who created us, we chose to sin. And because of our sin, the wage of sin is death. And that's what we deserve. Well, Brett, that's a really bleak outlook. No, it's us trying to defend humanity, saying that human nature, we're basically good. That's the whole premise of secular humanism, is man is basically good. But the Bible, as a Christian, you start out with a totally different premise. Man is basically bad. At the very root, you'll find nothing but evil and sinfulness. And I would argue it's not even that hard to find that out. Have you ever noticed when you, parents that have the newborn baby, it just seems so innocent. But it doesn't take very long, mother, father, to see that stubborn little will start to come out, does it? Where they really, really want what they want. And if they don't get it, they're going to let you know about it. I never sat down with my children as preschoolers and saying, now kids, I am now going to teach you how to become very gifted liars. I didn't teach them that. It came quite naturally. And that's true with all of us. Nobody taught us how to lie, but that's human nature. That's called sin. I love how Ezra, he makes this statement that we should all have that same mentality. Lord, we deserve so much worse than what we have. I have a friend who I used to see all the time in Southern Oregon. And every time I'd walk up, I'd say, hey, how's it going? He'd say, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. And he said it all the time. And I asked him, why do you always say that? He says, because I need to remember that no matter how bad it is, it's still way, way, way better than I deserve. And I like that worldview. That's going to keep you in the right mental place. And you'll always be, Lord, thank you for not giving me what I deserve. That'd be justice. That'd be judgment. That would be wrath. But instead, you've given us mercy and you've shown us grace. And for that, we're thankful. Then you're not the entitled, spoiled little brat shaking your puny fist at God. You're actually realizing, wow, God is good. And he's given us mercy and grace. Man, that's a big thing. Amen? Well, let's wrap up chapter 10 now. Chapter 10, after he prays. Oh, I forgot one thing about the prayer, and that is the third attribute of God. We see first grace, second mercy, but then he appeals to righteousness in verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. Now, those three attributes of God, that's what he bases his prayer upon: God's mercy, his grace, and his righteousness. Now, I told you there's something unique about his prayer that's different than Daniel's and Nehemiah's, and that is this. What's the ask? In Ezra's prayer, what was he requesting of God? The answer? Nothing. Did you notice that? Ezra prays this eloquent prayer about God's mercy, his grace, and his righteousness, and then he says, the end. And he says, we have sinned, we have done evil, we've done against what your word says, you are righteous, you are gracious and merciful. The end. He's not even saying, Lord, we promise we'll never do it again. Didn't say that. He didn't even say, I'll try to stop everybody from doing this stuff. It's almost what you see Ezra doing is throwing himself down before God based on his righteousness, his mercy, and his grace, saying, that's it. I make this appeal, Lord, we're sinners. Can you help us? It's like not even the can you help us. It's just like, that's just what it is. We deserve worse. We should have been wiped out. And if we keep doing what we're going to do, it's just going to be like before. But you are righteous and you are gracious and you are merciful. That's the basis upon which you and I approach God for anything. And sometimes I think it's better not to pray, Lord, now would you do this and would you do that and would you do the other? It's like we give God our little shopping list of things we want him to do. But I think the mature person will say, Lord, we're sinners. We've made mistakes, but you are merciful, you are gracious, and you're righteous. And literally kind of throw ourselves before the Lord at his mercy and just leave it there. Because that repentance, that acknowledging of sin that Ezra does here, I think it goes a long way in getting the people in the right mindset. In fact, let's read chapter 10, because this is where we see what happens. Verse 1, it says, now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping, and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Did you know that righteousness can be contagious? Like when a person's truly broken before the Lord, people will stand around watching this guy pull out his hair, fall down and cry out, weeping before the Lord. And people just were gathering saying, what's going on in Jerusalem? Who's the guy? And what's the deal? And they see this guy crying out to the Lord and everybody starts going, man, we really have blown it. And it's like contagious. Now, by the way, I have a theory that there have been people that God have raised up for this very purpose, to sort of call people to maybe a new sense or a renewed sense of brokenness and repentance. I think Jonathan Edwards is one of those guys, you know, who really preached one major sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it turned this nation upside down. I mean, it's an amazing thing that happened there. I think the Lord uses people like that. There's another guy, this is a little more controversial, but when I was a little kid, I remember going to this concert one night. We were going to different churches because we traveled around different places where we lived, and we just go wherever the nearest church was. But I'll never forget, as probably like fifth grade kid, I'm thinking I was probably that age, I'll never forget where this concert was, just some dude banging away on a piano. And he started playing, and I was like, wow, that guy plays the piano. Whew. And he was fun to watch. And like he had this grand piano and he's pounding away on this thing. And you know, it's almost like the piano was bouncing around on the stage as he was playing. And he had this curly little tight hairdo. It was kind of like, man, he's got an afro, but he's a white guy. And man, he's just playing his music. I'm like, wow, interesting dude. But then he started saying stuff. And I remember kind of a heaviness. And I could just feel the mood of the room change. And this is me as a kid saying, wow, look at this dude with the big afro. Which seemed kind of funny to me as this, but he was a hippie guy. This is in the 70s, you know. And I'm like, what is he saying? And he was talking about how our lives should not be full of compromise. And he sang a song called No Compromise. And you guys know who I'm talking about. Many of you, if you're old enough, you remember Keith Green had a ministry that was very unique and kind of heavy. But it was sort of a call to repentance and being pure and separating yourself out from the world. And it was kind of a powerful deal. I would say it lasted a few years. Now here's the problem. I'm just going to say it. I think the Lord pulled Keith Green home early. He died at 28 years old. It's funny because when I was in fifth grade, I thought he was like 70. You know how when you're in fifth grade, a 28-year-old looks like a 70-year-old? So I thought, oh, that poor old guy died, you know. But he was 28. I realized later I'm just a child. But he started getting like too heavy and started saying stuff that I think wasn't even really scripturally sound. There was no grace, and it started to get kind of brutal. And I think the Lord took him home. But I'm convinced that the Lord used this guy for a season to sort of infectiously break a lot of us into a place of real repentance. How many of you guys remember that ministry of Keith Green? It was really something back in the day. And it was just a guy on a piano who could play like nobody else. And he sang these songs that were just convicting. You know, like they were heavy songs. But I wonder if the Lord would do that, you know, if there might be more Ezras or Keith Greens or Jonathan Edwards. You know, we've become a culture that likes our warm, fuzzy sermons. And we don't want to hear about sin and wrath and judgment and, you know, brokenness and repentance. We just want to hear about how we're going to be victorious, healthy, wealthy, and wise. And we like to talk about the fun stuff. But once in a while, the Lord raises up sort of an Ezra. And now, all around Jerusalem, they're gathering around to see what this guy's doing who ripped out his hair. And he's been praying this confessions prayer. The whole people were weeping now around him. You can tell the Lord's stirring the hearts of the people. So, verse 2, it says, Shechaniah, a guy now we're just meeting, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away, that's a fancy way of saying divorce, all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests and the Levites and all of Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. Brutal. I mean, can you imagine the logistics of this? How now they've got these marriages, and they've even got children from these marriages, and they're saying, this guy, you know, Shechaniah, says, we will put away these wives and their children. We're going to send them away. Now, probably they were going to send them back to their original cities of the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, and all that. But the Jews, they've got a radical, this is that slaying of Agag kind of radical thing. You say, Brett, is God condoning divorce? Well, it's interesting because there's an arguable description of these marriages that were based on sexual immorality. And it has to do with the ways of the Canaanites and all those people that were in the promised land. There was evil and wickedness going on within these marriages. So it's funny how we can sort of split hairs on should they have been getting a divorce and is this right and all this stuff. But the fact is, brutal times, and they had to make things right. You say, well, I don't know if I like the way this is being made right. Well, sometimes our sin brings that kind of scenario into place. The reason God didn't want us to do it in the first place is because it would cause heartache, pain, and suffering. And then we don't like the heartache, pain, and suffering that comes afterwards once we made the dumb decision. It's a little bit like, if I could be so bold, to say, you know, let's just do a scenario. The young girl, she goes out with the guy, and he's handsome, and she loves him. And the parents are like, yeah, but he's not a Christian, and he only sits under the basement of his parents' house and plays video games all day. Yeah, but I love him. But he's not even saved. Yeah, but he'll become a Christian. You know, I'm missionary dating him right now. I'm telling him about Jesus, and he said he'll go to church at Christmas and Easter. It'll be awesome. I'm sure Pastor Brett will lead him to Christ. And then that girl gets married, even though all of the people that love her tells her not to do it. And she wonders why it's so painful and heartache, like a life of heartache and pain and suffering. And she wonders why he's not leading his family in the ways of the Lord. And when their kids come, he's brutal and mean. And like, it's not really the same atmosphere you would hope. And then when it comes to him doing something really, whatever it is, that makes you sad, then you're like, God, why did you allow me to be in this predicament? That's kind of the thing. That's what we do. We sin, and then we wonder why God allows us to be in that situation. So the Jews are in a pickle. Sending these ladies back to their towns, it's got to be brutal. Their children, it's got to be hard. But it's because of their sin that caused this in the first place. And if this sin is not remedied, then the people of Israel are going to go down entirely as a nation. That's what the Bible says. So that's why Shechaniah and Ezra are saying, okay, let's do this thing. So you don't see him opposing that or trying to stop that. It's what's going to happen. So verse 6, then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem and to all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. And whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all of his substance should be forfeited and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. So more serious actions. Okay, everybody report to Jerusalem. Make it snappy. If you don't do it, we're going to take your property and you're going to be cast out as a Jew. Like, this is some serious cleaning up shop here. So verse 9, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together into Jerusalem within 3 days. And it was the ninth month of the 12th day of the month. And all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. So this is December 12th, by the way, around there. And this is the rainy season that would happen in Jerusalem. And so they're all gathered at this time of the year. And verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, you have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. They're just saying, logistically, we're not even sure how to make this happen. There's so many. It's such a big task of sending these people off. And so the admonition here is verse 14. Now let our rulers of all the congregation stand. Let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. So let's get organized. We're going to get organized, and they're going to hire a couple guys to take on this task of separating the strange, pagan women from these other nations to separate them out. This is kind of crazy, but they got to hire. Verse 15, only Jonathan, the son of Asael, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest with certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. So it took them quite a few months to get this thing dialed in and to separate themselves to holiness. Now, this piggybacks a little bit, and I guess I would say it puts an exclamation point on Sunday's teaching about God's not into mingling, mixing, joining things, unequally yoking. God's not into that. And this story, as harsh and brutal as it is a reminder to you and me in New Testament times how God doesn't want us to intermarry. You know, remember the whole doctrine of Balaam, to mix it up with the world. He wants us separate. Be ye separate. Come ye out from among them, the Bible says. So this is just an exclamation point on that teaching. Well, there's a lot of lists in the Bible of names that I'd like to have my list, my name listed. I think if I chose one, I'd probably choose the Mighty Men of David. You know, you got Eleazar, the son of Dodo. You know, what a great guy. Lifted up his spear, you know, killed, you know, these Philistines that came and tried to steal his field of beans. You know, I like, you know, some of these guys, Benaiah, who killed lion, you know, in a pit and stuff like that. I love those stories. And Pastor Brett there with Benaiah, you know, did this and that and the other. That's the chapter I want to have my name listed among those names. We have a list here tonight that you didn't want your name in. These are the leaders, the priests, the Levites, the leaders of Israel that took strange wives for themselves. And they're listed here. To have all of us read here thousands of years later, these are the losers who totally went against God's word. And they're listed for you right here. Isn't that something? Have your name in the list of losers? And why would God do that? Well, you know, by the way, there is a list of iniquities and sins that is out there somewhere. You say, but that's scary. Do I have a list of that? Well, the question is, are you saved? Because I believe that the Lord does something his word calls blotting out your transgressions. I like that. You know, we see all these documents go through the government, and then they, you know, they put the black line through some of the lines of these documents that are floating around right now, talking about collusion and all that stuff. It's interesting the way they black. I'm just so thankful the Lord's going to black out all of those lines that are against us of sin. But it's interesting, these guys go down with their names. And we're going to read them, and then we'll be finishing up Ezra. So here it goes. Hang on to your hats. We're going to read it in all these names. Verse 18, and among the sons of the priests were found that had taken strange wives, namely the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, his brethren, Maaseiah, and Eleazar, and Jariv, and Gedaliah. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. And of the sons of Immer, Hanani, and Zebadiah, and the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, and Elijah, and Shemaiah, and Jehiel, and Uzziah, and of the sons of Pashur, Eliyonai, and Maaseiah, and Ishmael, Nethaneel, Jozabad, and Elasa. Also of the Levites, Jozabad and Shimei and Keliah, the same as Kelita, Petahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers also, Elishaiv, of the porters, Shalum and Telem, and Uri. Moreover of Israel, the sons of Perosh, Ramiah and Jeziah, and Malchiah and Mayamim, and Eleazar, and Malkijah, and Benaiah. And of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, and Jehiel, and Avdi, and Jeremot, and Eliah. And of the sons of Zatu, Elioenai, Elishaiv, Mattaniah, and Jeremot, and Zavad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Jehoanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athaliah. Of the sons of Bani, Meshulam, Maluch, and Madiah, Jashub, and Sheal, and Ramot. Of the sons of Pehat Moav, Adna, and Kelal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, and Ben-Nui and Manasseh. You guys having fun yet? And of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malchiah, and Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluch, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Mattani, Mattatha, and Zavad. Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Maadai, Amram, and Uel. Benaiah, Bediah, Kelu, Benaiah, Merimot, and Elishaiv. Mattaniah, Mattani, and Jaasa, and Bani, and Binui, and Shimei, and Shelemiah, and Nathan, and Adiah, Machnaibai, Shashai, Shariai, Azriel, and Shelemiah, and Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jeiel, Mattathiah, Zavad, Zebina, Jadu, and Joel, and Benaiah. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Sin leads to division, discouragement, isolation, and sadness. That's kind of what we learn from this. These guys are listed as these guys who engaged in sinful behavior. And their names go down listed. And no doubt, you know, these names, I shudder at the thought of my name being in a list of names like this. But I'm thankful that my sins are blotted out by the grace of God. But I also kind of wonder, these guys no doubt had to feel some pain, don't you think? I mean, they probably loved some of these girls. They probably had real, genuine love and for their girls and for their children. And this is like a horrible, horrible, sad event. And it's only because of the sinfulness of man that they ended up in that predicament. Sin always leads to suffering. Sin always leads to sorrow. And that's another thing we learn from these guys from that day. May the Lord give us hearts to be pure, to be separate. The book of Ezra, the last part of it especially, is really about staying out of the world and being set on the things of the Lord. That's what we need. So may the Lord give us ears to hear what his Spirit says to the church. Let's pray. So tonight, Lord, as we close up the book of Ezra, we're impressed with the man that you called to come and do a work, Lord, a humble man, a man of your word, a man that you used mightily to shake up a sinful nation. And Lord, how you were able to use Ezra in his brokenness to sort of lead to a brokenness within the people. And I pray that somehow our hunger and thirst for righteousness might be infectious, Lord, as we live our lives together as a church family, that we would provoke one another to love and good works, that we'd encourage each other to abstain from the things that are just really wrong and contrary to what your word would teach. I pray that we wouldn't live out just sloppiness as Christians and allow worldliness just to creep in, but give us the ability to be pure and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but at the same time, without self-righteousness, without legalism. Lord, give us that balance. I pray that our message would be clear, but that grace would be overarching everything that we do and know. So just bless these folks tonight who've come out on a snowy night to study your word. I pray for safety as everybody heads home, and that, Lord, you just bless each person, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.